But at the end of the day, all of us have a story. And that story lingers long after we're gone. And sometimes, if you look at it, it's a story that can be passed down to future generations. I was intrigued about this composer. His name was Alexander Scriabin. And he was born on Christmas Day in 1871. And without a doubt, he was one of the most controversial music composers of his day. He won numerous awards. He performed some of the most difficult pieces of music that had ever been written. He had success on his tours throughout Europe, only to return to the Moscow Conservatory of Music and become the youngest professor ever to teach there. At the turn of the century, though, he began to dabble in mysticism. He looked at the intoxicating visions of freedom and power. One of the works he composed was entitled The Divine Poem. In it portrays a man's escape from the fetters of religion from his own past. For him, it was his downward spiral that ultimately led to having his messianic delusions concerning of his own importance and his untimely death. On one occasion, he stood up out in a lake in a little boat, and he preached to all others on a bright sunny day, and he said, "I am to be worshipped, for I think that I am a god." Those who knew him well noticed that he had this obsession of ridding himself of dirt and evil. He spoke that within him there was this force, that something terrible was to happen to him. Towards the end of his life, he told people, "I've been inspired by Satan." And he had a goal that he was going to build Satan a temple somewhere in either India or Moscow. So he dedicated the last years of his life to this ultimate work. Everyone close to him thought he's definitely losing his rational mind. And he died shortly after beginning his work with a boil that was on his lip that became infected. His last words were, "This means the end." What a catastrophe. It's a strange life for someone who was born on Christmas Day and went on to think he was God, because he tried to replace what is the true gospel of life with a celebration of satanic power in his life. His life is much like what we would call today, or we would envision him to be, somebody which would be like the Antichrist, empowered by Satan to duplicate the teachings of Christ and then deceive everyone who would listen to him. There was no doubt that this man, he was filled with and was controlled by, and ultimately was destroyed by Satan. Now today, if we met somebody like that, we would look at him and we would say, "Well, he's just a little odd." And people don't see any spiritual implications in that at all. You see, the world is not aware that we live in the midst of an ongoing spiritual battle. They don't know, or perhaps they don't care, that even that in the midst of this ongoing battle that we're facing, they don't see that Satan is alive and well on this planet Earth, working to destroy the work of Jesus Christ wherever he can. You see, we've grown up in a time when we see images of Satan on TV. Perhaps you can remember the Flintstones, this cartoon that was on at noon when Fred was in trouble and had a decision to make, and the angel of on one side would be on him, and then the devil would be on the other side of him, and Fred would ask either one of them which he should do, and they would give him his advice. And ultimately, Fred would always take the advice from the devil and just get himself into deeper trouble. Wasn't that long ago, there was a program on TV called Satan. And I thought that was particularly odd, and I just refused to watch it. But it's also, I come across this little story about a little girl who was once disciplined by her mom for kicking her little brother in the shins and pulling his hair. "Sally," her mom said, "why in the world would you do this?" To which she replied, "Well, the devil made me do it, but pulling out his hair was my idea." You see, we tend to make fun of this, and I get it, because I think it was kind of cute too when I read it. But we medically come a long way to discovering these various mental illnesses, and I think we're missing out on it if we think it's nothing more than what's happening in this world today as a mental problem or an illness that somebody is struggling with. Think of, in light of what goes on today, daily we hear shootings. A lot of the shootings, I understand, that happen in the U.S., don't even make the news. They said if that was the case, one reporter was saying, we would daily hear that somebody was shot in the U.S. Most times the news is screened and we don't hear what's going on. Think of what happens in Toronto. Very seldom we turn on the radio and hear that maybe, or the TV, and hear that tonight somebody was not shot. What about the two young men who caused such a large manhunt out west? The list goes on and on and on. And it wasn't that long ago that I thought it was interesting that one of the reporters finally just said, what's going on in this world, what's happening to these people, is plain evil. When I hear people profess to be Christians and claim they don't believe in Satan, I actually have heard this. I'm absolutely amazed when people say that. My thoughts are often, if you don't believe that Satan exists, then perhaps at this point he already has you in his grips. Because if you read the Bible and you take the words at face value, then they would believe in the reality of Satan and the reality that we face of spiritual warfare. The Bible cannot be more clear about the realities of spiritual beings. It speaks of principles. It speaks of powers against whom the church of Jesus Christ must do battle. Satan possesses great power, far more than we as mortal humans, and he has under control a great army of fallen angels to serve his means. Within his domain, there's a hierarchy of powers that Paul describes in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realm. Satan uses a militaristic structure to carry out the war plans that he has against the work of God. And Paul refers to them as the schemes of the devil in verse 11. The term schemes means it's an organized conduct. It's a plan of war. It's a strategy, it's methodology, it's something which Satan comes out against all to those who belong to God. Paul warns the Corinthian believers about being ignorant of Satan's devices and to be taken advantage of by him. Many today are taken advantage of by Satan, for they're either ignorant or indifferent to him. And in that condition, the unsuspecting are often subjected to Satan's freedom of attack to wreak havoc in their lives. I recently heard that there's a new group of Satan worshipers who feel that Satan would benefit their lives greatly. The young man speaking on the radio claimed that these satanic gatherings are a great option nowadays to the organized religion. And what's extremely troubling is that they had to turn people away from the building where they were holding this event because of the amount of people who were coming. It was Satan who led Lot into Sodom, who drove Abram into Egypt, who got Peter to deny Christ, who made Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit. It was Satan who even attacked and tempted our Lord Jesus Christ. And if Satan is bold enough to attack Jesus, he certainly will not hesitate to attack us. You see, I really believe that Christians tend to forget that spiritual warfare is carried out in Satan's territory and not ours. The world lies in the presence of the evil one, John 1 wrote in 5:19, that this world is a battleground. Satan knows the territory. And he knows it far better than any one of us do. And he uses it to his maximum advantage to cause each one of us to stumble and fall. You see, the devil has three primary goals, and it appears that he is at times moderately successful in each of them. He wants to destroy the life of every individual. He wants to destroy the unity and purity and oneness of every Christian home. And he wants to destroy the works of the church. How does he do that? He embarrasses it publicly. He erodes its ministry, discrediting its leaders and wiping out its financial base. Peter said it best and succinctly when he said that Satan walks around like a roaring lion, looking to those who he could devour in 1 Peter 5:8. The word devour here is really translated from the Greek to that it's drowned in Hebrews 11:29. Satan wants to completely engulf. He wants to overpower, overwhelm every Christian, every home, every church of Jesus Christ. He wants to drown it, to extinguish the fire of your faith so you have no influence left. And he seeks every advantage possible to doing this. In Ephesians 6, Paul writes that we wrestle with Satan's forces. Wrestling is a term of great intensity. It's suggesting that two opponents pushing hard against one another, trying to pin each other to the ground. When we wrestle spiritually, it requires us to strain every moral muscle and spiritual sinew. You see, we tend to think of spiritual warfare, it's really not going to be that difficult. But Paul chose his words carefully and purposefully to indicate that just as an athlete is exhausted after a wrestling match, so we too will be exhausted after wrestling with Satan's principalities and powers. I really enjoy the writings of A.W. Tozer, and he wrote this powerful statement towards the end of his ministry. He said, "In the early days, when Christians' thinking exercised a dominant influence over North American thinking, men conceived the world as a battleground. Our forefathers," he said, "believed in sin and the devil and hell as a constituting one force, and they believed in God and righteousness and the heavens as another. These were opposed to each other on the nature of them forever in a deep grave, irreconcilable and hostility. So now you have to choose sides," he says. "You can't be neutral. You cannot be sitting on a fence. It's either life or death, heaven or hell. If you chose to come out on God's side, you can expect an open war with God's enemies. The fight's real. It's deadly. It lasts a lifetime. The Christian soldier should never forget what kind of world he or she lived in. It's the battleground where many are wounded and slain." Then he goes on to say that here's the modern interpretation of this mindset, because he said it has completely changed. We think of this world as a playground, not a battleground. We're not here to fight, we're here to frolic. We live in a foreign land. We're not in a foreign land, but here, this is home. We're not getting ready to live. We're already living. And the best we can is to rid ourselves of our inhibitions and our frustrations to live this life to its fullest. Tozer's absolutely right. We have lost our notion that we are in a spiritual battle. How can we win a war when we don't even know that there's a war going on? It's not that as Christians we don't want to win. It's just that we're unaware that daily we're in a battle. The Word of God tells us that this warfare is one that we must prepare for. It's not one that we must go in unprotected. We must take the admonitions of Scripture seriously and clothe ourselves with the armor that God has provided for us. Not to do so would be to enter warfare totally vulnerable to the enemy who comes at us fully armed to do battle and win. Paul made it clear for each one of us, as a Christian, it is our responsibility to put on the full armor of God. You see, putting on the armor of God is not something that God's going to do for us. It's something we must do. It's based on his provisions for us. If we're wounded in spiritual warfare because we fail to put on the whole armor of God, then whose fault is it? God provided each of us with the armor, but it's up to us to put it on. one of my professors at Tyndale before class came in, and she stood there at a moment and spent a moment in prayer and then started. Some of the classmates kind of snickered, and one said, "I think she's having a stroke." And the other one, I looked over to her and I said, "I'm willing to bet she's putting on the full armor of God." And she said, "Every time I get into a situation where I'm nervous, where I'm fearful, where I feel vulnerable," she said, "I put on the full armor of God. I begin every day by putting on that armor." And every time, she says, "I'm reminded when I'm in that space where it's not going to be good or where I'm struggling," she goes, "I once again put on the full armor of God." The armor of God, there's six pieces that's mentioned in Scripture. And each one are dealing with a specific area of our lives. And in the next few weeks with Pastor Bernard and Anna Marie on holidays, I have the privilege of leading here in worship. And we're going through these, each one of these pieces of the armor of God. And today we're just going to briefly touch on them. But the next few weeks we're going to go in depth as to see more how we can apply that to our lives. What is the meaning of this? The belt of truth. It's an all-encompassing truth that God envelops in our hearts and minds, and it protects us from the failing, from the lies that we are faced from our prey. In short, it's the Christian doctrine. It's the theology that we get from God's word. You see, Satan likes to take the truth and turn it into counterfeit. He suggests that it's okay for believers, that it's okay for us just to veer a little bit from the word of God, just as he had done in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Did God really say not to take that fruit? You see, when we have an understanding, when we have a knowledge of God's truth, it's the only sure defense against theological error. So many people take Scripture out of context, what the Bible says, and manipulate it to their own advantage. And I've shared with you before, someone once said to me that God helps those who help themselves. He said, "It's in the Bible." I said to him, "Please show me." "Well, no, I don't have to. Somebody said it's in there. It's there." And unless you are aware of what Scripture is saying, people can manipulate it to their own advantage. Be careful. Stand firm on the truth of God. The breastplate of righteousness. Our righteousness is what protects our breast, our heart, from the fiery darts of the evil one. Someone said the breastplate of righteousness has two sides. On the inside, there's the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is absolutely impenetrable. But on the outside is our righteousness. Christ is our final shield. It's our defense that we have over our heart. But our own commitment to holiness and obedience and righteousness is the first line. We must maintain righteous hearts if we're to expect to stop the enemy's attacks. The shoes of the gospel of peace. The shoes of the gospel have a lot to do with our willingness to advance the gospel into Satan's territory, to be a beacon of light in his domain of darkness. You see, there's no greater mindset of courage and resoluteness than the mindset of one boldly sharing their faith with the lost, of anyone who overcomes the fear of witnessing. It's difficult when you're doing that in the enemy territory, but you're protected against the attacks of the evil one. The shield of faith. Taking up the shield of faith means to have confidence in the promises of God. You see, when Satan comes and tempts us with a lie about the past, about our present, about our future, the promises of God, when we have them in our heart through our shield of faith, it allows us to deflect that lie away from our heart and our mind. You see, spiritual warfare boils down to either believing the devil or believing God. Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness by quoting the promises of God to the devil in Matthew 1:11, and we can do the same. The helmet of salvation. Winning in spiritual warfare, it's not a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the mind as well. When Satan plants the seeds of doubt in your mind about the reliability of the Bible, the divinity of Jesus Christ, the reality of salvation, it is that helmet of salvation that protects us. You see, if we feed our mind with pure truth of God's word, we will not succumb to the mind games of the enemy. The sword of the Spirit. All our weapons are defensive except this one. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And we use the word the same way Jesus did in resisting the attacks of Satan in the wilderness, by quoting what is true, what is right. Because Satan will tempt you with a lie. It is written, he says. It is written, it is written. Matthew 4, 7 and to 10. I suspect that word, that sword of today, of many today, is dull from its lack of use. And I suspect that makes us very vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. Then the weapon of prayer. You see, prayer is the weapon that which we use to stay close to God. When that battle is pitched, it is prayer that surrounds all other weapons. Prayer is how we gain strength to deploy all our weapons and use them in defense. Prayer is where we humbly submit to God and resist the devil, and the devil will flee from us. I suppose if we looked at it in today's standards, because a lot of people don't understand the military context of this particular passage. But if you look at it, a lot of people are well-versed on computers and such. And if you look at it, our daily living, we buy insurance. We have our computers protected with malware, spyware, whateverware. I have to generally ask Rob to help me with a lot of this stuff. And we all do that to protect our computers. We all do these things with our insurances and our whatever else we need to do to protect our lives. People need to understand that spiritually we are being attacked, and if we are not covering and protecting ourselves with the armor of God, we are left extremely vulnerable. You see, because in all our joys, in all our sorrows, in all our struggles in life, life is hard. It's difficult. Challenges. There are traps. Things happen. And some of these will come from illnesses, death. Some come from what people say. Others come from our own ego. Whatever our circumstances, Christ requires each of us, our entire being. The standards that Scripture set are high, but the strength is supplied by God's own Spirit. I think so often we look for that carefree life. It doesn't exist. Our conceptions of life must change. Yes, we're called to peace, but peace in the midst of a struggle, ready to do the will of God. Focusing on evil, not spending time in God's word, protecting ourselves and growing as brothers and sisters of the faith. If we're not doing that, we're slowly destroying ourselves. But in focusing on God, we find that peace and protection. In asking us to put on the full armor of God, the text directs our attention away from the evil and to God and his purposes. You see, in one sense, the armor of God is a picture of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur said, "The greatest joys come from the greatest victories, and the greatest victories come from the greatest battles when they're fought in the power of the armor of God." Let me encourage you. Don't be a casualty. Wear the full armor of God daily in your work and your play, and know that Christ will guide you in your decisions that you make, and be certain to give God the praise and the glory. In the next few weeks, we'll be working through the various pieces of armor, what they actually are, and how do we apply them to bringing our life to the fullest as we go forward to face each day. The Lord has generously provided perfect equipment for all our challenges. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you completely save those who come to you in faith, and the very faith we need in coming to you. You freely give us the gospel. You have come to overthrow the reign of sin by the reign of grace. We are victorious in you. Christ has overcome death, so we put on this gospel armor. Forgive us when our prayers reflect a greater commitment to our comforts than to your kingdom. Give much more glory in living for your glory. Protect us in our faith. Guide our thoughts. You are our rock, our salvation, our fortress, our honor, our refuge, and a whole lot more. Help us daily to put on our gospel armor. Live each day in your glory, living for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.